Well, as Chris said, my name is Marcus Wilson, and I'm just so glad to be here with you at Christ the Redeemer. I do bring greetings from Christ Proclamation Church, as well as just the Connecticut Baptist Association, in which Steve and I both partake and just try to keep churches connected here in the state. And so we are constantly thinking about, praying about the churches in the state, and we're looking to see the gospel grow in Connecticut. And so we're excited to be here, excited to take time, my wife and I, Julie, to come down today and be a blessing to you all. Rather fitting that we're singing about power, and Sam was talking about the impact of power, and we're today talking about Paul's powerful prayer in Ephesians 3. So a few years ago, our church did a series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I had the privilege of preaching a number of those passages, and this particular passage is interesting. It finds itself in the middle of our letter at the end of chapter 3 in the book of Ephesians. The letter is split into three chapters. And this passage, this prayer, is really the hinge on which the letter turns. And so before the passage, we have 2.5 chapters or so of very rich and deep theology. After this passage, we then have 3 chapters chock full of applications, Ephesians 4 through 6. We get some of our most vivid commands and pictures of the gospel working out in the lives of the churches from those further chapters. And that's where I want to just introduce an idea you may have already, but just a thought about how Ephesians comes together. And this comes in the form of words that we don't often use, but we often might hear. And the first word I wanted to talk about, which really means right belief. So what is right belief? This is what this two and a half chapters at the beginning of the book are communicating to us. And that's a Greek word that we basically translate right into the English. That is the word called orthodoxy. I'm sure you've heard the word orthodox. We obviously have churches out there that maintain the name Orthodox, and part of this was because they felt like, hey, we're holding on to the truth over here. Well, these people go astray, so we're the Orthodox church. We're the ones holding on to that. So that's Orthodox, the idea of right belief. But then, of course, chapters 4 through 6 get into what do we do? How do we live out our faith? What does that look like? And that word, much less used, but also a Greek word, is orthopraxy. So the orthodoxy is the right belief, and the orthopraxy is the right practice. You can hear the Greek form of the word there behind our word practice, about right living, right practice. So orthodoxy, Ephesians 1 and 2, orthopraxy, Ephesians 4 through 6, and we are in between. And Paul's prayer really connects these things together. So grab your Bibles if you have them and turn to Ephesians 3. I'm going to read through this prayer. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Now this prayer has a certain amount of thickness to it. So I'll read it very slowly as we go through these 8 verses. Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Follow along with me reading this prayer. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. What a great prayer. So as we look at this prayer, this passage that we have today, we probably want to start asking ourselves a question, right? Why is Paul praying? And the good news is his letter doesn't leave us in the dark. We don't need to wonder, but we may have to dig a little bit. So we look how he starts in verse 14, right? He says, as he begins this prayer, he says, "For this reason," right? "For this reason, I bow my knees." So clearly, he's given us a reason. And we have to go back. We actually have to go quite a ways back. If we just bounce back to the first verse of chapter 3, we say, actually, Paul says the same thing. He says, "For this reason." But in verse 1, he actually interrupts himself in writing. So as soon as he starts up, right, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus on behalf of the Gentiles," and then he goes, "Assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me," and he goes on talking about the mystery of the gospel until he comes to verse 14, and then comes back to his statement. Oh yeah, what was I saying? What was I writing? "For this reason." And now he goes into the prayer. So what is this reason? Well, one could answer that in a number of ways, but I'll make the case that what Paul is really doing here is he's causing reflection for all of what he has just said in the first two chapters. So think about it this way. "For this reason," chapter 1, verse 3, "that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." That's a good reason to pray. "Or for this reason," chapter 1, verse 7, "in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Or for this reason, chapter 1, verse 13, "when we heard the word of truth, the gospel that saves us, and believed in him, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." Or for this reason, later on in chapter 1, "that we would know the hope he has called us to, and the riches of his glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of his power." Or we can go into chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, and were by our very nature children of wrath, God, who is rich in mercy, raised us up from the dead and seated us with him on high, a place we do not deserve to be." Or for this reason, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, verses that most of us know pretty well, "by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is a gift from God." For this reason, later on in chapter 2, "we're no longer strangers and aliens to the promise. God has broken down the dividing wall between peoples. And we are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ." So all those things, all those wonderful reasons wrapped up, that is the reason Paul bows his knees before the Father. So it answers the question of why is Paul praying? But it doesn't tell us what he is praying for. And that's really what we'll be looking at this morning. Because Paul is setting this prayer as a catalyst for the church to be strengthened for what lies ahead. That the church at Ephesus would be empowered to live their lives together for the glory of God alone, with only the power available to them from the one who sustains every breath and will now also give them power. But in order to dig any deeper in on this, we need to wade into the language of the prayer and decipher what we see here. So let me tell you what we're going to look at this morning in the midst of this prayer. One, we're going to look at the origin of the power and strength spoken of in this prayer, the origin. Then we're going to look at the destination of the power and the strength. Where is it headed? What is the destination of that power and strength? And lastly, the result of the power and strength. Origin, destination, and result. So, where is the origin of the power? Well, we can obviously answer that one pretty quickly, right? The origin, it's God. All right, second point. No, just kidding. Not going to move on that quickly. Paul starts his prayer with a reference of bowing his knees before the Father. Now let's think about that for a minute. When is the last time that you prayed on your knees? Now, you may do that all the time, but many of us, I don't think, do. Being on our knees is humbling, and Paul actually verbalizes what he's doing. I'm bowing my knees before the Father. He is humbling himself before God the Father. And this is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, why does he say that statement? What does he mean? Now, there may be different ways to take it, but I think we're on strong footing to think about it this way. God's fatherhood is the origin of all fatherhood. I mean, he created fatherhood, so of course that makes sense. But it also means that we can't simply take what we see in our human fathers and project that up onto God, because it actually goes the other way. You know, we have a picture of perfect fatherhood that derives from our true Father in heaven. And it gets distorted and it gets warped because earthly fathers are sinful and far from perfect. That's why we need the Bible, to help us grasp what true fatherhood, our Father God, is really like. And that fatherhood puts him in the place of giving us gifts, just like Jesus alluded to in the Gospels. Listen to this from Luke 11, familiar passage. What father among you, if a son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, these are Jesus' words, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Of course, a perfect God gives much better gifts than a sinful human dad ever could. And here, Jesus' comment actually communicates to us what that best gift is, the best gift we could want. It's the Holy Spirit. And our passage in Ephesians confirms this in the very next thing that is said in verse 16, saying, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So out of the Father's riches, he grants strength through the Holy Spirit inside of us. So when we talk about the Spirit indwelling us, this is one of those scriptures that affirms that truth. But how do we understand the riches spoken of here, the riches of his glory? What does that look like? Well, I love musicals. One of my favorite characters in a musical is Daddy Warbucks of Annie. You guys familiar with Daddy Warbucks? Daddy Warbucks has a lot of money. And what I like about this illustration and using Daddy Warbucks is that we don't have a favorable view of a lot of billionaires today, and that's probably appropriate. But he's fictitious, so it's easy to look at him and be like, okay, Daddy Warbucks, he's got all this money, he's a great guy. What's the example that shows us how he is like the Father, the riches of his glory? What is this like? He had money, right? And he wanted Annie, right? What did he want from Annie? He didn't just want to give Annie money. Here, orphan Annie, have all this money. That didn't make him happy. What made him happy wasn't just that she would get by or survive or even thrive on her own. No, he wanted to share in her life. She brought him joy. His name was honored even more than before with Annie in his life. So if a billionaire gives you a dollar, he's no longer a billionaire. He's a 999999 in air, right? He's a dollar poorer. God's riches are not like that, right? The riches of his glory are not transferable. In order to have God's wealth, you have to abide in him. It's not about collecting strength or power to use in advancement or even survival, because you won't have any if you're not abiding in Christ. The Father, with his awesome love, has brought us into fellowship with him. And only through him, through that, and after the transaction of Christ's blood on the cross for our sins, which we call justification, only after that can we expect to participate in his riches. So what does all that mean? Well, what it means is that God the Father, our Father, whom all the families in heaven are named, he will not give his riches away. His inheritance is not to be distributed after he is dead, but rather once we are alive. Think about that, right? His inheritance isn't distributed. It doesn't go away from him because he doesn't die, of course, but rather only once we are alive do we participate in it. And of course, the truth of it doesn't stop there. We move to the next verse. The prayer continues and it brings in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So here we have Christ as of yet unmentioned person of the Trinity already within this short prayer. God the Father granting us strength through the Spirit to give us Christ in our hearts. The result of Christ being in us, we experience his love beyond knowledge and are filled up with God's fullness. Hearkening right back to the riches I just talked about, right? God's fullness doesn't diminish no matter how much of it we participate in, because it's an overflowing abundance. So it doesn't subtract anything away from what he possesses, since we are all his possession anyway. Now, this is some deep theological water I understand I'm swimming in. So let's just come back to the surface and come back to the summary, the three main points here, right? There's the origin of power and strength, and really we're talking about the whole Trinity there, right? God the Father, through the Spirit, with the Son's work for us on our behalf. That is where the origin of power and strength is. Now we're going to talk about the destination of the power and strength, and then go on to the result. Beginning in the prayer, in verse 16, we see this. We see, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power. And then we see that you repeated in verse 17 and 18, where it says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength. But often we stop here, and we apply the scripture without understanding the intended audience or language that's here. Now, certainly there's a way that this is intended to communicate to us on a very individual basis. But more so, it is really pointing towards something quite collective. The you is really you all, right? So how do I know that? Let's look at verse 17 again. It says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, right? You see here it says Christ may dwell in your hearts, right? Hearts, the first indication we're talking about a we, but it actually continues in verse 18. It says, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Again, intending to show us that we're part of something larger than us. In this case, Paul is extending it to the whole invisible church, all the saints. Now, we take time to clarify a bit here because there is much confusion. And when I say saints, I'm using the biblical definition of saints. It is not a band that comes marching in. It is not a team that plays only in New Orleans. And it's not some super special Christian that starts growing their own halo because they're so holy. Not at all, right? Saint is just another term for Christian. That's how Paul's using it. For the true follower of Christ, when all the saints is being said here, we're talking about what theologians call the invisible church. Now, there's another insider term we probably want to understand. There's the visible church and the invisible church. The idea of the visible church is the people we see around us attending a fellowship like this, which you have here at Christ the Redeemer, what we have at Christ Proclamation. And the best we can tell, we're professing believers. We're professing people who know Christ, following the Lord, living for his glory. But the invisible church is the one that's made up of only saints, the one we can't see. We don't know everyone's hearts. So what it means that God only knows who the invisible church is. So Paul's saying that God will give strength to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints, meaning we have all the same Spirit and the same Jesus. So there's a connection between all of us true believers, and that's why we call each other brother and sister, because we have Christ in common, and we're growing in our understanding, and as a result, power and strength for what lies ahead. But there's one more category brought to our attention in this prayer that really brings that togetherness through and gets back to this invisible-visible idea. And it can only be truly understood in the same way that it's lived out. And that is in the church. You see, when we agree that we should be together as believers, you know, one could achieve that simply by having your own Bible study with a group of like-minded people. This happens all the time in campus ministries where groups are the same age, same stage of life. That could be the we that Paul is talking about. When he talks about identifying with all the saints, you know, I can get my head around that kind of idea of being around and finding people who are kind of in my same affinity group, people that I can easily get along with, who I naturally am drawn to. But Paul doesn't really let us draw that conclusion, because the most important category in the destination of the power just isn't us generally or mystically. It's really in the church. It's in this church. Verse 20 and 21 says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." So the you all being discussed in Paul's prayer is the church. And we get the proof by jumping out of chapter 3, going back to chapter 1. Verse 22, listen to this. "And he," this would be the Father, "put all things under his," that would be Jesus, "feet, and gave him," Jesus, "as head of over all things to the church," which is Jesus' body. The church is Jesus' body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And then when we skip the other way into Ephesians 5, we see this verse when Paul is talking about husbands and wives. He slides this into verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh," talking about husbands, "but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church." So why is the church Christ's body? And why is it being cherished? Why? What is the difference between church and just a group of believers somewhere gathering for a concert or a work project? God designed the church to be a group of believers of different ages, different backgrounds, with different gifts and different preferences, under a known authority structure that God put in place. So these people would love Jesus so much that they would love each other through their differences, even their sins against one another. And that, my friends, would be the evidence to the watching world that something real is going on here. Thank you. There is something real going on in the church when that's how we live. And that will be noticed by the world. Lives are transformed. We live like a family, and there is no other reason that we're all connected besides the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. So I'm excited about the church. You may have picked up on that. Because God is excited about the church, and certainly Paul is, because God is. So now we know the destination is the church. That's where this power and strength is headed. So we move to our third point, the result of the power and strength. Now, verse 19 gives us a bit of a crescendo statement of that ultimate result of that power. He says, "That you all, the church, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." But our passage, it builds to get there, and we can watch it as we go through the passage. The first appearance, of course, in verses 16 and 17. You can watch how it flows. It says, according to the riches of his glory, he may be grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the initial result we see in the so that, here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, what does that mean? Well, I think we should avoid overthinking it too much. It sounds quite a bit like salvation. It's one of the places in Scripture that gives us the language of Christ being in us. In fact, when we talk about, you know, asking Jesus into your heart, that language, it appears Paul is asking the Father to empower the Ephesians through the work of the Holy Spirit in our souls with the result of Christ dwelling in them. Or you could say that Paul is praying that their faith in Christ would be confirmed by his coming into their hearts, that they would all be Christians. That's a great prayer. One we should be praying for our churches, right? Here at Christ the Redeemer, up at Christ Proclamation, every church that proclaims the gospel, that everyone here would have Christ dwelling in them, that you would all be true believers, not just church-attending seat warmers. But there is more here. There's more. And this is probably the most kind of mind-bending part of this beautiful prayer in verses 17 through 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wow, that's really incredible. Now, let's talk a little bit about what that language means. I'm reading and often spend my time in the English Standard Version of the Bible, the ESV, but the main phrase here, literally translated, leaves us hanging a bit when we look at it here in the English. And the truth is, the New American Standard, the New King James, they all do the same thing. They leave us wondering a bit. We're saying, what are we talking about when we talk about breadth and length and height and depth? As in the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Like a lot of other questions that aren't on the surface of any given passage, there are a number of ways that can be interpreted. Theologian and commentary writer by the name of F.F. Bruce says this helpfully about this passage. He says, the exact reference of this dimensional language has been the subject of diverse and unending debate. It would be pointless to examine all the interpretations that have been thus offered. And that's entertaining to read from a commentary, because that's often where these ideas come from. But where do we go from there to understand a passage like this? Well, since we want to know the Scriptures, and we're usually best suited to study the text that's in front of us and walk it out through plain reasoning, we can usually understand God's word sufficiently enough to live it out, still understanding that there's some mystery, and that mystery is good for us. If we look at this passage again and let us guide a bit on what it's telling us, it's saying the breadth and length and height and depth, and then to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So the phrase before says we're rooted and grounded in love, and of course that love isn't our own. And then we have the statement about having strength to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth. And then the statement after that says to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know something that isn't seeming to be knowable. So if we think about the dimensional language sandwiched between these two phrases about love, we can probably draw the conclusion that the dimensions are also talking about love. This is why the editors of the NIV Bible, many of you may have, simply renders the phrase, to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. They just took out all the confusion and just popped it right there in the text. So now that we're determined on what the dimensions are talking about, God's love, let's think about why these dimensions are used. Height, depth, length, you know, what's going on there? What's happening that Paul is using this terminology? Well, if we just think about, you know, dimensional language and how we use that, right? We can think, okay, what is Paul actually trying to communicate? So if we're talking about height, we're going up. If we're talking about depth, we're going down. And if we're talking about breadth, well, could it be this way or that way? Either way, length and breadth, it's this way and this way, right? He's talking about a really big box. That's what it seems like, right? All the different directions, all around us, a three-dimensional idea of what this love is, right? So I'd like to borrow from one of my colleagues at Proclamation. Craig Hurdy is his name, and he suggests that indeed this should be thought about as a literal box with the idea of it just being this three-dimensional idea of how big this box is. What is the size of a box when we're talking about not knowing its dimension? Well, is it big enough? Well, the Apostle Peter, let's go to Peter. He thought he had a big box. In fact, he bragged about it to Jesus one time. He said, "Hey, Jesus, so when my brother sins against me, how often should I forgive him? 7 times? Now, we know where the story goes. But if we stop a second and think about Peter and what he's saying, how many of us effectively forgive 7 times, no problem? I struggle with 2, sometimes 1. Yeah, there you go. There's a common one. So to make it all the way to 7, that's impressive. That's what Peter's going to. 7 times, Jesus? That's a big box, right? And Jesus, of course, we know, says, "No, Peter, I tell it to you, 7 times 70, right? So just this enormous box, suddenly so much bigger than he could comprehend, which really was an unending dimension of what he's being given, right? He thought that was big, but he was thinking much, much too small. More than 10 times what Peter was thinking. It's like staggering to think. So what is the order of magnitude of this forgiveness and thus of God's love? It is unending. That was a really, very helpful illustration for my understanding. And there are many other ways that Jesus reveals to his disciples and his followers about how their thinking is falling way short of what it really means to live as a Christian with this bigger box of Christ's love abiding in us. So as you read through the Gospels, keep that big box in mind of what Jesus is really saying about God's love really is this massive expanse that goes beyond so much of what we understand. Speaking of which, we look at this idea of knowing something that surpasses knowledge. Paul is deliberately working with a paradox, right? It's an impossibility. How can you know something that isn't knowable? But there's two ways to better understand this that I want to just take a minute to talk about. One is pursuing partial knowledge. Now, as we think about this first point, we recognize this isn't the only time Paul has actually used the language that he's using here in chapter 3 about surpassing knowledge. He uses the term immeasurable. I even quoted it in chapter 1. Not only that, when I was here preaching last time, we were in Ephesians 2, and we were talking about the immeasurable riches of his grace. And when I did that, I introduced a thought about the universe and space. I'm going to assume you don't remember that illustration. But you might take a little bit of an idea from it when I was talking about the space shuttle flying through space on its way to our nearest star, which is called Alpha Centauri, and the calculation that would have to be made to make it there with our current speed limitations, which is 5 miles per second in the space shuttle, and it would take you 150,000 years to get to Alpha Centauri, the closest star to us. When we think about the immeasurable riches and this idea of something beyond understanding, we want to move toward understanding. I do not understand space. And someday God will reveal to us all of the amazing things about the universe that we find mind-blowing. But we can understand it a little bit. And a little bit more, as with the more we know. And we can be thankful for things like the Hubble telescope and other science things, even though those folks will tell us all sorts of things about the universe that aren't true, they do reveal to us things that are true. And so we want to have partial knowledge, and we want to grow in that partial knowledge because it helps us see how amazing it really is. If we just stand off and just say, yeah, it's dark up there and there's all sorts of dots, you know, is that amazing? It gets much better as we understand it and know more and more about those things. And so that is the idea of pursuing partial knowledge. But the other one is really about experience. Knowledge has a lot to do with experience. So to know the love of Christ is to experience the love of Christ, which cannot really be attained just by knowledge, right? There is a sense in which you can read all the books you want. You can have a 190 IQ, if that's even possible, I don't know. But the love of Christ still surpasses that knowledge. Paul addressed this exact idea in 1 Corinthians 13. When he says, I can possess all knowledge, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. Instead, this knowledge is acquired by knowing God in an experiential sense. That means it's lived out. And this all wraps up with Paul's following statement because he's pointing the end of his sentence, right? He goes, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. This is the final result of Paul's powerful prayer request. The source of the power is the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The destination of the power is the invisible church, all believers, but manifested in the physical and visible church like the one we are in right now. Not the building, but the people committed to each other and loving and caring for one another like family. And the result of that power is to bring us from Christ coming into our hearts and salvation, carrying us all the way to maturity, which aligns with the concept of the fullness of God, which is actually what Ephesians 4 focuses on. So as we head into the conclusion of this passage, Paul's benediction-style wrap-up has one main idea for us to consider, and I'll use that for application for us this morning. Read with me verses 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Him who is able. Him who is able. This is clearly our God. And isn't it true that he can do far more abundantly than all we ask or think? But that really isn't about getting what we want. It isn't about having possessions or perfect health. Because the power that works within us is about his Spirit conforming us to his image. And by that, he means us collectively together. Because that is what gives him glory. In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. So this works in the first century church in Ephesus. And it was for the fourth century church in Ethiopia. And the Turkish church in 800. And the Iraqi church in 1200. And the Swiss church in 1600, and the Chinese church in 2000, and us right here and right now, the church of the future, however long the Lord allows this world to keep spinning. The key idea which Paul is laying groundwork for is the church is about unity and love. And so is this prayer. This experienced love that I'm talking about includes the way in which we love one another. Knowing the love of Christ is experiencing the love for one another. It's important enough for the Apostle John to write this in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. He says, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." The truth cuts both ways. Those who experience God's love begin to know the unknowable and live out a love they could never live out on their own, because it is Christ who loved us first. But then, however, it's also true that if you're here and you have no love for brother or sister in the church, then we would be rightly concerned for your soul. So for the person who attends church once in a while, considers the church to be full of problems and can't really be bothered with other people's needs, that's John's indictment. Well, then you can't actually love God because you aren't loving my people. So if you have not experienced his love, that natural outflow of love for one another won't happen. So if you're here today and you know, however many Sundays you may or may not have been spent in a church building, or you are becoming aware that you've not experienced God's love as Paul is praying here, then Paul's prayer is for you. And what I'm praying and the elders of this church are praying are for you, that you would be strengthened with his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. So don't walk away from an opportunity to give your life to Christ and live for him for the rest of your days. After all, we don't know how many days we have left. So see one of the elders here afterward. Feel free to talk to me. There is no greater priority than ministering the gospel to you. And for my brothers and sisters who are in the faith here today, I hope you are encouraged by this word, this great and powerful prayer. And even as you consider how to better know the depth of love spoken of here, that you would find great encouragement for the road ahead, as well as daily bread for the struggles that you're facing even right now. If you need prayer or are wrestling with God right now on the struggles that you have, the circumstances in your life, again, the church loves you and wants to care for you. And we're called to do so by our Heavenly Father. So share your burdens with one another. Tell one another the truth and how you are doing, how you're feeling, because we want to minister to one another. We want to help one another. Your brothers and sisters are here for you and they care about your soul. That is the power of love that has to be experienced to be known. May we all grow in this love in increasing measure, that we would be indeed filled with God's fullness. And now allow me to pray this prayer again over us as I close. For this reason, dear Heavenly Father, we bow our knees before you. For you are the one for whom all the families in heaven and earth are named. And according to the riches of your glory, that you would grant us to be strengthened with the power of your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in love and have strength to comprehend, all of us together, what is the amazing dimension of your love that surpasses even all knowledge, that through this we would be filled with your fullness. Now to you, God, who is able to do more abundantly than all that we could ask or think or imagine, according to the power that's at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.